Well, we are in the Advent season. Advent is from the Latin advistus, which means coming. So during the Advent season, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the Christmas season. The first week, we lit the candle of hope. It's also known as the candle of prophecy, commemorating the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed towards the Christ who would save his people from their sins. Today, we light the Bethlehem candle. Now, it's very interesting. I was looking at it. I wanted to know what the second week was, what the kind of theme was, other than being known as the Bethlehem candle. It seems like almost every church, every tradition, and it differs even between years, have different names for the different candles. And so I saw just every single one that you can see on that board right there, hope, faith, love, peace. So I guess it's up to me to decide one, and I'm deciding love, it being the candle of love. The Bethlehem candle is the candle of preparation, how God prepared for his son to enter this world. It wasn't happenstance, it wasn't coincidences, but it was his very design. And the story of the journey to Bethlehem is all about God's love in this world. It's filled with stories of love of Mary and Joseph, their love, weathering through a very hard time. You know, it's easy for us as we look in Scripture, we know what's going on. They did it. And it's kind of an awkward time that when you're engaged and your fiancé becomes pregnant. So we look at the preparation candle today, the candle of Bethlehem, the candle of love. And as we are in this Advent time, as we're in this Christmas season, everybody is in this attitude of preparing for the different activities that are going to happen. If you are part of a club, a church, a family, a friend group, anything at all, even stamp collectors have Christmas parties. And you have to be ready, you're preparing. For so many people, you're so ready. You know, there's two types of people when it comes to preparing for Christmas. I think this is my next slide, right? Oh, go to the one that's like a picture.
Is that the very last one?
Experiencing technical difficulties. Probably the last. There we go. There are two types of people when Christmas decorations appear in the shops. Either like Buddy, who's like, Santa Claus is coming! Or you're like, Theoden of Rohan. So it begins. I've got to admit, I'm kind of like a so it begins kind of person. Because they start the Christmas decorations like November 1st. And they don't even wait until Thanksgiving. It's like, no, you know, store, you know, retail shops. If you work in retail, you probably are a so it begins kind of a person. Like, oh no, they've brought out the stuff. 20-hour days are coming. But we're all in that attitude of preparing for Christmas right now, for the actual Christmas, 25th of December. We will bake cookies. We will put up decorations. We'll call family members trying to figure out what they want and then get them something else because they don't know what they want. But are you prepared for the real reason for the season? When we look at the Christmas story, it doesn't seem well organized, does it? It almost seems like a collection of different random events that are occurring around Jesus born, but they are all according to God's plan and God's design. It's much like a painting. This painting was done by my wife, and Becca is just so incredible when it comes to art. If you put your face real close to this painting, all you would see is a white splotch. Wouldn't seem like much. You know, child could have done that, right? Actually, I just saw an article about a banana duct taped to a wall that went for $23,000. So, anyway, normally you'd assume, okay, not very good. But if you put your face away just a second, you'd see the star. And when it comes to Christmas, a lot of times people they just see just kind of the one thing, the star, a baby who's born. I know there's a popular movie where somebody always praised the baby Jesus because that was his favorite Jesus. When we look at Christmas, it is easy just to see maybe just the star, just the story. But Christmas is much more than that. As you look from the artist's point of view, from the painter's point of view, you see hope, you see peace, you see love, and you see joy. As we are in this Advent season, as we're preparing for joy, for hope, for love, for peace, when we get God's perspective, when we get the artist's perspective, we see that they all are put together according to His design. Mary and Joseph, they were just a young couple who were engaged to be married. They had gone through all the right steps and were doing it right. Then Mary drops a bombshell. She's pregnant. And even though she had never known a man, Joseph was a good man, and he was going to divorce her quietly. And it almost seems like this chaos that is happening, but sometimes when you are in the middle of what seems like chaos, it is really the plan of God. Sometimes when you are in the middle of what seems like chaos, it is really the plan of God. It's like looking at a painting. If you're too close up, you don't get the full story. And you enter into seasons in life, and you're like, God, why are you doing this? But sometimes God's taken us through a tough season because what's better, what comes on the other side of it, is better than what we have. I think of the children of Israel wandering in the deserts, complaining, saying, when we were in Egypt, we had all the food we could eat. It's like, yeah, but you were beat on a daily basis. And we often forget those things when we don't have the kind of perspective that God has. This trip to Bethlehem was an unexpected trip. It fit into the arena of big inconveniences. And that's really not an appropriate word. Inconvenience. Mary was like 9 months pregnant. And they had to walk 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, I know in a lot of like nativity scenes we see the donkey. I hope there was a donkey. I think we put the donkey in there. It's not in the scriptures. We put the donkey in there, I think, to comfort ourselves, to think that somebody who's 9 months pregnant didn't have to walk 80 miles. That's a long journey. That's a long, unexpected, inconvenient, terrible journey that I have to imagine that if I was going on this, I'd be like, God, why now? Why, when Mary is 8 months pregnant, do we have to take this trip? Now, we know historically the reason. Caesar Augustus had issued a census. Just a bit of a history lesson. Caesar Augustus was the heir apparent to Julius Caesar. He had just beat two other generals to become emperor of Rome, and he probably depleted his funds, so he needed money. That's why there's the census. He wants to make sure all of these provinces are giving what they're supposed to be giving, and that is why he does this. So it seems capricious. It almost seems not right. This seems like an inconvenient, unplanned monkey wrench into God's plan, but the Christmas story is 735 years in the making. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, we have God's explanation, God's plan for what He is going to be doing in the lives in the lives of Mary and Joseph and in our life in the Christmas season. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. This is our scripture today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 and John 6, 35. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, John 6, 35. You can find Bibles in your pews. We'll have it up here as well. And then also, sorry about this earpiece today, everyone. But anyway, we also have it on the Bible app on your phones. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the word of God. 735 years before the Christmas story, God gives a prediction to Micah the prophet of Bethlehem being the home of His Messiah. And really, prediction, prophecy aren't strong enough words. It's more of like a 735-year spoiler that God was going to accomplish this. Now hear me here, because there is some bad theology that goes around saying that God can't do anything without man's approval. This is blasphemous and this is wrong. Because God, it doesn't matter. All the kings, all the captains, all the rulers cannot stop God's plan. What is Caesar Augustus, this ruler of the world, to God, but merely a tool in his toolbox? All the stuff that had happened in Rome that was turning the world upside down, a fight for the rule of that nation, all amounts to God sending his chosen couple to raise his child to the place they needed to be, the town of Bethlehem. This little insignificant town that is out of the way would be the home, would be the place that his very son would be born. None of this was outside God's control and plan. And it would ultimately be to his glory. Since Bethlehem is the candle of preparation, let's look at how Joseph, Mary, and God the Father prepared for Bethlehem. Let's look at Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. He was a just man. This is the scripture the Bible gives to Joseph. He would have been well within his rights, having found out his fiancée was pregnant, to publicly shame her and to break off the engagement, if not literally have her stoned. But he doesn't do this. In fact, he didn't even know what was going on, he was planning to divorce her quietly. A person who shows mercy when they can have vengeance is a just person. Joseph was this just person. Now, it might be a little confusing because he was going to divorce her even though they were just engaged. I know this is a big question that people have about the Christmas story. Well, why did he have to divorce her if they were just engaged? It has everything to do with the way they did engagements back in Jesus' time, back in this ancient Near East, first century Israel. They had this betrothal system. Unlike nowadays, really, when it comes to marriages, we see them as much more individualistic, two people coming together. In those times, it was more like two families coming together. The prospective bridegroom would go to the woman's father and they would discuss a reasonable arrangement. Once that was done, once the bride had consented, once all of these things were in place, the bridegroom would then, after the engagement was all set, he would then go to his father's house and build an addition onto his father's house, which is actually what we call a mansion. And when we think of mansions, we probably think of gated communities. We think of these opulent structures. But that's another word for a mansion, was an addition onto the father's house. So Joseph was obviously into the final stages of this engagement. He was probably on at his father's house, building on this addition for him and his wife to say when he hears devastating news. Being this just man, he decides he was going to divorce her quietly. You know, when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's exactly what he's referencing. And I think this is amazing, because my view of heaven for so long was I'd be in my own kind of like mansion, you know, beautiful house, you know, it'd have like a tower on the top, and it'd be like some kind of medieval castle, you know, spliced with like Sears Tower. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all when he talks about those mansions. It's exactly what I was talking about. The reason why this is fantastic, because in heaven, we are with him. That's the best news ever. We are with him. Heaven is not about getting stuff. It's about being with the one whom our heart longs for.
Amen.
There's this movie from Robin Williams a number of years ago called What Dreams May Come. It is one of the most depressing movies I've ever seen in my life. I just can't stand it. The basic gist of it is that he dies, he goes to heaven, and there's no God. He asks his guy, played by Cuba Gooding Jr., a little for the Olmsteads, a little inside joke there. He asked him, he's like, where's God at? He's like, I don't know. He's up there somewhere screaming at us, wondering why we can't hear him. I'm like, this is the worst news ever. I mean, I'd rather go absolutely anywhere else than someplace that doesn't have God. Someplace I'm not in the right relationship with the one whom I live and long for. That is what I desire. Not to live in my own mansion, but to live with him.
Amen.
Joseph was this just man, preparing this place for his new bride. And he was going to divorce her quietly to save her from the shame. There's so much I could say about Joseph. But I found this Twitter thread, which is weird to say. I should have maybe said from a book, because it sounded much more prestigious. But this Twitter thread. By the way, last week's children's play, I love that song. Go tell it on Twitter that Jesus Christ is born. That was a nice addition. There's a pastor on there named Daniel Darling, and he said it so well, better than I could. He said, "We don't know much about him, Joseph, other than he was a carpenter, and the Bible describes him as righteous. He is often forgotten as we celebrate Christmas, but he was willing to accept a difficult assignment from God. Joseph always did the next right thing. He chose a private divorce to protect Mary. Then he reversed course and took her as his wife when the angel told him it was of God. And he took his family to Egypt. And when warned of Herod's violence in Bethlehem, Joseph chose the hard but obedient path. He took on the shame of Mary's pregnancy to help father the one who would take on his shame on the cross. He parented a child, not his own, so much so that when Jesus was known, he was known as the carpenter's son. Ultimately, Joseph could, like Mary, say yes to God because Jesus would say yes to God later. Joseph could accept a difficult life because Jesus would accept the cup in the garden for Joseph and Mary and all who believe. Joseph is prepared for Bethlehem because he is the picture of quiet obedience. He is the picture of quiet obedience. We have no reference to anything that he said out loud. I think that's interesting. Now, he wasn't mute or anything, but he's this picture of quiet obedience. He hears from God, he hears from the angel, and he obeys despite the cost personally to himself, to his own pride. Like I said before, we have no record of anything Joseph said. So when it came to the travel to Bethlehem, he was ready, he was prepared through quiet obedience. Next person in the story I want to talk about is Mary, the mother of Jesus. I have a video for this portion.
At Christmas time, I replace all the lamps in my house with leg lamps. A little risque, sure. But the childhood memories are too fragile.
Do I think it's weird that I'm 40 and still playing a little drummer boy? Let me answer your question with a question. Do you think it's weird that this comes naturally to me?
My Christmas credit card bills. Don't worry, guys. Dave Ramsey's my uncle. It's cool. I believe Christmas is basically what God did for us. That's a lie. I really love the stuff I can get. There's a saying that says it is better to give than to receive. That is true. It's not for me. Ebenezer Scrooge is like my spiritual mentor. The stingy one, not the one that went shopping with Tiny Tim. Hot apple cider, guys.
When I hit the stage, and those lights light up that manger, baby, I want to play my best for him. And how do I do that? I bring the pearl to pump home.
Bring out
Chief! That's how I bring my best for him.
When I die, I'll be laying there and people will say, there's a guy that has a lot of stuff. He's like a hoarder, but he hoards awesome stuff. And I did. Merry Christmas.
So, Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul?
Clearly, Jesus never owned an Xbox.
I'm in my church Christmas play this year. I'm playing Mary. I thought I was too young to play the part, but our worship leader said that Mary was a teenager. It hit me in rehearsals last night that this is a big deal. I mean, she's the mom to the Son of God. Last night, I Googled Mary, Mother of Jesus, and I found a piece of scripture that said, God found her highly favored. I like that. I want God to think of me that way.
Do you have any Christmas traditions that involve Jesus?
Who? So, true story, Christmas 2001, my son Hudson was recruited to play the baby Jesus in the Christmas program, and I was sitting on the front pew, and everything's great, I mean, I'm just fine, and then this teenage girl comes out playing Mary, and she's holding my son, and it just hit me, right? That's what God did. That he put his son in the arms of a teenage girl, knowing full well that his son would eventually end up on a cross. And I wept. I couldn't even talk. And I realized that if it were up to me, mankind would be out of luck. Because I won't ever love anyone enough to give up my only son. Thank God he did.
When the angel tells Mary that she'll give birth never knowing a man, she tells him, how could this be possible? He tells her, nothing will be impossible with God. These words from the angel Gabriel mean a lot when you're about to go through a difficult time. Anytime you think, I can't do this. Good. With you it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Where others see some teenage girl, God saw the virgin that he had his prophets speak of. The sign that will be for all people. Does your situation seem impossible? Well, nothing is impossible with God. God looks at Mary. He calls her favored. But why did he choose her? We're not exactly told. Like the video said, we're told that she was found highly favored. But where others see a teenage girl, God chooses. And why does he do such a thing? Because of her willingness. Mary's words to the angel. Let it be to me according to your word. Pastor J.D. Greer says, God can do more through one willing vessel than through all the talent combined in the universe. God isn't looking for the best, he is looking for the willing. Her spirit was of such caliber that when she was told of what would happen, she tells him, I am the Lord's, in your English translations it will be servant. The Koine Greek word is doulos. That's the original language of the New Testament that you would find in the actual letters that are written. Doulos. Doulos means, it doesn't mean servant, it means slave. I am the Lord's slave. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary knew full well the cost of following God here. She grew up in a society of shame. She knew to come out as pregnant while being engaged, not married, would be the end of her. Now, it wasn't. We know that because we see the rest of Scripture. She didn't have that. You have to imagine, she thought, well, my engagement's over. All of my plans and hopes for the future are done. She says, I'm the Lord's slave. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary was prepared through surrender. She is the picture of surrender. Today, if you are not from an evangelical church, you were here today, you probably saw people doing something weird during service. I saw probably me do something weird during our worship service. I was raising my hands. You know why we raise our hands? It's nothing mystical or weird. It's the sign, it's a universal sign of surrender. I was hesitant to say this, like, for like the teenagers, but like, what do you do if somebody pulls a gun on you? You put up your hands. I hesitate to say that around teenagers, though, if I'd be like, oh, I punch him, I'd run away, or whatever. Well, you know, somebody pulls a gun on you, you raise your hands, I surrender. I surrender, I offer you no resistance. Mary saying, I am the Lord's slave, let it be to me according to your word. She surrendered her life, her future, her everything to God. In essence, she was Romans 12:1. She was a living sacrifice. And she was willing, you know, in best case scenario for Mary, by the way, is that she would raise this son, he'd be crucified on the cross. I loved what the skit guys had done there, talking about this teenager holding his baby. I never thought of it like that before. And some of you, I don't know who's if anybody has like a newborn child, would you let one of our teenagers hold them for a little while? Maybe you'd be like, I don't know about that, which one? God sees this teenage girl and he says, I choose her. She'll raise my son. I entrust my only begotten son to her care and to Joseph's care. Why does God do such a thing? How was she prepared for such a thing? She was prepared through surrender. God the Father prepared 735 years before Christ's birth, through the prophet Micah, that he would be born in a town called Bethlehem. Like I said before, predictive isn't the right word. Yeah, Micah is letting everybody know God's plan and work. It's like a 735-year-old spoiler. God would bless this little town for his reasons. In the town of David, from a descendant of David by both his biological mother and adopted father, this anointed one would rule on his father David's throne forever and ever. The promise of God would not be stopped, but only helped by everybody's either obedience or disobedience. The town of Bethlehem, the reason why I say it almost seems like this is another thing that doesn't really fit, but it fits perfectly into God's design. The name of Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Once again, it might seem like a random circumstance, but it is God's plan. Because that night, in the house of bread, there would be the bread of life.
Amen.
Here comes our New Testament scripture from John. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This section of scripture, it is following when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with some boys' lunch. He turns to the crowds following him. He says, you're following me because I gave you bread to eat. And you can read this on your own. I love this part because they're kind of like, well, why don't you do a sign for us? It's like, you mean like feeding 5,000 of you with some kid's lunch? Jesus doesn't say that, though. And they say, what about like our father Moses who gave us bread in the desert? Jesus tells them, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was God the Father who gave you this bread.
Amen.
It was called, amen. It was called manna. Manna was amazing. There was nothing like it before and nothing like it since, where all of the nutrients you would need for a productive, happy body was found in one food source. A jar of this was in the Ark of the Covenant. This stuff was amazing. This was the sign that they were talking about. And Jesus says that sign finds its fulfillment in him. That whoever comes to him would hunger no more. Jesus tells them that it wasn't Moses who gave them that bread of life, but it was God the Father. Then he tells them that he is that bread of life. Whoever comes to him will not hunger. He is the true manna. The house of bread now has the bread of life. When we talk about preparing for Bethlehem, we're talking about preparing to encounter Christ. We're talking about preparing to be satisfied by Christ. Bill Maher is this comedian. He used to have this show on ABC called Politically Incorrect. One episode, there was a Christian woman on there, and he was going off on this tirade about how he didn't like Christians because he felt like they were very arrogant. Like they had the only way. And she responded really beautifully. She said that it's not arrogant for one beggar to tell another beggar where bread is. It's like, that's great.
Amen.
I thought his response was one of the best responses I've heard and the reason why so many people do not accept Christ. He said, I am not hungry. Biggest problem with most people is that they have no idea how hungry they really are.
Amen.
A huge problem with so many believers is that they fill themselves up with things that don't satisfy. And we think we put our worth in our jobs, in our families, in everything that is not of God. And what we find out is it ultimately disappointing. Hummingbirds. In the 80s and 90s, people were worried about hummingbird diabetes. I never heard of such a thing. You've seen bird feeders, they're filled with that sugary nectar. People are like, there's a lot of sugar and there are a lot of calories. We need to do something before these hummingbirds start getting diabetes. And so somebody had this awesome idea. How about we have diet nectar that has zero calories? That'll fix the problem. Here's the problem. Hummingbirds are only about an hour to 2 hours away from starving to death. Those little wings flap really fast. So they would fill up on this nectar, and an hour later they starve to death with their bellies filled. Before you go to your Christmas dinners, stop by Burger King and order 10 Big Macs. And if you can possibly fit that down your mouth into your stomach, go to your Christmas dinner. I don't care how amazing it is. No matter how they brine the turkey, no matter how incredible all the different things are, it'll turn your stomach. Because you're already filled up on junk. If you're not hungry, then even the most incredible buffet, the most incredible spread, will look revolting. No wonder church seems boring to this next generation. No wonder a church seems boring to this generation, the past generation. When we fill ourselves up with all the things that are not of God, we come to church, we don't have any room for Him. At least there was a manger at the end. For so many people, they don't even have that in their hearts. Preparing for Bethlehem means preparing to be satisfied by Christ and Christ alone. God prepared for Bethlehem in His sovereignty that this town would be known as the house of bread, that bread of life would be born there, and all who would come to Him would not thirst or hunger anymore. There is this carol called How Far Away is Bethlehem? In 1917, this was written by G.K. Chesterton's wife, Frances Chesterton. Last week I got it that wrong. It wasn't C.H. Spurgeon, but it was Chesterton. Another prolific Christian writer of the last century. Francis wrote the song, How Far Is It to Bethlehem? It was published in 1928 in the Oxford Book of Carols. Her biographer, Nancy Carpenter Brown, explains the significance of the lyrics. I'm going to go ahead and paraphrase what she had said here. When we have the line, truly we have not, but little smiles and little tears to offer. But in these we find entirely, in the entirety of our longing heart, a heart that throbs with each recurrence of the question, how far is it? Shall we? Can we? May we? If we? We look from ourselves to another, and the questions increase in intensity. Will he? There are many people in this Christmas season who are wondering the same thing. The different issue that they've been struggling with. Will he? Will this be the year I find that breakthrough? Will this be the year I will finally come into myself? Things will finally be right? The Christ child at the ending of the poem is the perfect answer, an answer not fully attained. Is the heart's desire something that truly can be found in faith? The poet asserts that it can and it will be. Here is eschatology encapsulated. We taste like the imagined dreamer, that which we will only fully discover after death and in union with the divine. What we hope for, what we long for, is already realized in our aching, unsatisfied hearts. Her question, how far is it to Bethlehem? When we look at that in the light of her life, she struggled with infertility all of her life. They didn't have children. Me and my wife, we struggle with infertility. So I speak of this from somebody who knows. There's a lot of very well-meaning people when you struggle with infertility who think because their cousin or aunt dealt with this, but this helped them, that this will work for your situation. Every situation is different. And every Christmas, every child's birthday, every other activity is a new opportunity for more pain in your life when you're waiting for this thing. How far is it to Bethlehem? When we see that in the light of what she's talking about, it becomes something much more desperate. Frances asks herself, and then she answers beautifully, hopefully, and faithfully. not very far. In fact, it's as close as the manger itself to those who approach it. Bethlehem, Nazareth to Bethlehem, the journey they went was 80 miles. I know pregnant women who wouldn't make that trip in a car, let alone on foot. The Christmas season is a hard time for a lot of people. I was talking with this woman this last week, and her and her family got very bad news. Her husband, stage 4 cancer. They'd been doing chemo, and it's not working. And she had told me this, and I got back to my office, and I started praying for them, because I can't imagine what that must be like to have to come to your children during the Advent season, explain that you don't know if their father is going to survive for the next year. And I started praying for her as fervently as I could, and that question came back to me, how far is it to Bethlehem in this world of trouble and pain and suffering? How far is it for our longing hearts to be satisfied? Not very far. Not very far. Are you prepared for Bethlehem? For believers in Mary and Joseph's time, they were focused on the how, the where, and the who of Advent. We already know these things. This season, we are focusing on connecting with Christ, for it is truly Christ's Mass. We are focused on the why and the how. Why does this matter? Why do we continue celebrating Christmas 2,000 years afterwards? And how can we celebrate it into our hearts to where it's meaningful and not just going through the motions? Advent is about hungering once more for that bread of life that was born in the house of bread and realizing that it is truly only He that satisfies. Worship team, you can come up at this time. As I think about preparing, I come to this verse in Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1. In the story of Bethlehem, we have the incarnate Jesus physically being born in this little town, the town of David. But God wants something more than that. As Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. It is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my home, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? We'll be singing, O little town of Bethlehem. But truly, we have to ask ourselves in our hearts and our souls, have we prepared a resting place for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the Messiah, the anointed one who saves us from our sins? Those of us who are believers, have we forgotten? Have we let our love grow cold? Do we have to once again till up that soil to be receptive? To make once again a house for the Lord in our very hearts. There's a song we're not going to sing it this morning. We were singing it, I don't know, it was probably late 90s. It goes, heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. Where will my resting place be? I always love the chorus. Here, O Lord, have I prepared a resting place. Is your heart the resting place for the Savior today? Or have you filled it up with so much of the cares of this world, there's no room in the inn of your heart? Christmas is a great time. If we don't make ourselves so busy, we don't get a chance to think. We can have a chance to think and to reflect. How is the soil of my heart today? What more does God want to do in my life? Because even if you've been a Christian, I'm here for 60 years, He wants to do more in your life.
Amen.
He still has a plan and a purpose for you. Or if you just come to faith in Christ. Or if you don't have a faith in Christ. Where is your heart at? The other day while I was preaching, you'd be like, it's nothing Pastor Jason was saying, but the Holy Spirit, I just feel God tugging at my heart. That is the surest sign the Holy Spirit is at work. And maybe this Christmas season would be the season that you'd say to God, here, I have prepared a resting place. Come into my heart, come into my life. I've given up control. Now, we often say, use the vernacular, make him Lord of your life. But what we only mean by that is realizing the reality. Because we don't make him Lord of our life, he already is Lord of our life. That's why we're in trouble when we disobey him, because he's the ruling authority and we have went against him. But we come to terms with reality that he is Lord. I think of the Christmas story, and Caesar Augusta was not thinking of Jesus Christ. He was not thinking of the Messiah when he was saying, I want everyone to go to their hometowns and check in. He was thinking, I want my money. Little did he know, he was just this footnote. He was just this tool of God that God was using to complete his purpose. So whatever brought you here today, or if you're watching at home or on YouTube, there's a divine appointment in there that the Savior of the world, who is born in humble surroundings to a humble family, might find a home in your very heart.